Jesus responded, "He wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one, since they are no longer split apart. Let no one split apart what God has joined together." One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them, but the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with the disciples. He said to them, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I'll tell you the truth. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them.
Thank you, Ethan. Thank you, children. Thanks for a great job. Your Bibles are open to Mark 10, I hope. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along with us. Make sure you let the kids know what a great job they did today when you see them after the service. Appreciate all the hard work. I realize that some of you are weary with the subject of gay marriage. Maybe a few saw the outline and have already left. Some did last week, I think. But I assure you that no one is as weary of it as I am. And I hope this is the last Sunday I have to address this issue for a long time. I have waded through so much stuff over the past several weeks, some things too offensive and disgusting to share in a mixed audience, or any audience for that matter. You've only heard what I've distilled from the material. You'd probably be proud of me if you knew how much restraint I have exercised. If you weren't here last week, I urge you to go to the website and listen to that lesson. That's when I talked about the amendment itself and the deception that is being practiced by the enemy. There should be some outlines out at Inspiration Station, and there are more fact sheets and other handouts for you to take there. This issue before us is of such serious importance and consequence that we need not only to know the facts ourselves, but to be able to inform others. My wife communicated with one of her relatives this week who's not in favor of gay marriage, but was so confused by all the misinformation being thrown out by the other side that she was going to vote against the amendment. Karen was able to give her some information and point her to some resources where she could study the issue for herself. She did that and came to the conclusion, "I was going to vote against the amendment, but now I realize that the Lord would want me to vote for it." My job is to equip you for works of service, Ephesians 4. Your job is to get equipped and do those works. And one of them is being ready to give an answer to anyone, including a gay activist, who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. You have something that he does not: hope beyond this life. You may say, "Well, I don't want to deal with this issue. It's too disgusting. I'd rather talk about something else." So would I assure you. But this is where the battle lines are drawn. This is where everything is at stake. As Edward Welch put it, homosexuality is the hot issue of the day, even more than abortion. It will confront the church throughout this generation, forcing us to listen, study, and respond wisely. Martin Luther was right. He said, "If I profess," I don't know what happened there, "with loudest voice and clearest exposition, every portion of the truth of God except that little point where the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." The fact that all the mainline denominations of the church have already compromised biblical truth on this issue makes it that much harder for those of us who want to try to stand for the truth of Scripture. This book, Unnatural Affections, by George Grant and Mark Horn, explains the damage that the compromising church has done on this issue. Muddy the waters. Edmund Burke said years ago, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And the truth of that statement becomes clear every day. I've entitled this final sermon, What If Gay Marriage Wins? And the fact is, if too many good people sit back and do nothing, it will. The polls say that marriage protection amendment will pass. In fact, an overwhelming majority favor a state marriage amendment defining marriages between one man and one woman. In a public policy polling poll last October, 61% of likely primary voters support and only 34% oppose the marriage amendment. And in the same poll, by a margin of 63 to 30, voters think same-sex marriage should be illegal. In a Civitas poll of January of this year, 62% of likely voters support, only 30% oppose the marriage amendment. That's why, as I showed last week, the spin doctors on the other side are trying to make this vote about everything but marriage. Make it about hate or discrimination or taking health care benefits from children or protection from women, all of which is false, but that will confuse people and keep them from thinking about the real issue, which is redefining the most foundational relationship on the planet. Yeah, according to the polls, we should win, but polls don't win elections. Voter turnout does. And for the sake of our children and grandchildren, we can't afford to sit home on election day and do nothing on this issue. It's not an accident that in the passage Ethan read for us in Mark 10, Jesus' comments about marriage are followed immediately by his words regarding children. Marriage has always been tied to children, and make no mistake, children are the prize in this conflict. When you think about it, the differences on the opposing sides could hardly be greater. On the one hand, biblical marriage provides a safe haven for children. From the very beginning, God commands married couples to be fruitful and multiply. He issued that command initially in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, Genesis 1. And then after the flood had wiped out the human race, except for those four married couples in the ark, he repeated the command twice to them, Genesis 9:1 and 9:7. It goes without saying that it is biologically impossible for homosexual couples to obey that command. And then the Bible makes it clear that God gives children as a reward to heterosexual couples. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, said the psalmist. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And when God blesses us with children, we have to know what to do with them. So he provides numerous instructions for the nurturing and discipline and rearing of children so as to produce godly adults. The passages I've listed for you, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, several texts in Proverbs, Ephesians 6, 4, Colossians 3, 21, are just a brief sampling of the numerous scriptures that God has given us to guide us in child rearing. He loves our children, wants them to come to know him early in life. He wants them to be nurtured in the faith and to grow up to be mature, godly men and women. Jesus certainly modeled that during his public ministry. As we read in Mark 10, he loved, affirmed, blessed, and welcomed children while here on earth. He told us that unless we humble ourselves like little children, we'll never enter the kingdom of God. Now, I know that not all children in heterosexual homes are in a safe haven. I understand that. Some of them are abused and neglected. But notice that I said biblical marriages provide a safe haven. Of course, that begins with a husband and wife. But with a husband and wife who love God and believe his word and love each other and are committed to rearing their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. In stark contrast, same-sex marriage puts children at risk. It's no secret that gay activists have long been targeting and recruiting children so they can be desensitized and indoctrinated into acceptance of homosexuality as normal. Homosexual activist Daniel Valerio admits, "Recruiting children? You bet we are. Can we please just start admitting that we do actually want to indoctrinate kids?" He got a lot of flack for that, by the way, from the homosexual community, but at least he was honest. The fact is, gay activists have long sought and largely gained access, I might add, to public school children as early as preschool to begin the indoctrination process. Valerio goes on to admit, "We want educators to teach future generations of children to accept queer sexuality." His words. He says, "Why would we put anti-bullying programs or social study classes that teach kids about historical contributions of famous unless we wanted to deliberately educate children to accept that type of sexuality as normal?" Now, gay marriage is still illegal in North Carolina, but the impact of the gay agenda is already so strong in the public school system that in one North Carolina preschool, a teacher of four-year-olds was not allowed to address her students as boys and girls, because this would make a harmful gender distinction. She was required to address them only as friends. Four-year-olds. We've already seen in the states where same-sex marriage is legal that gay marriage requires a rewriting of school textbooks to present marriage as genderless and the gay lifestyle as normal in spite of parental objection. Children as young as second grade are being taught in public schools about homosexuality, and parents are not given a choice. This book, King and King, was read to second graders in public school in Massachusetts, and this couple, Rob and Robin Worthlin, tried to challenge gay marriage instruction to their second grade son. But part of the gay agenda is to give parents no option to have their children excused from such instruction. And it may not be limited to public schools. Just as the Obama administration is determined to force Christians to pay for abortions in his health care law, so many legal experts predict that gay marriage may well mandate what even Christian schools and homeschools can teach about homosexuality. And the biblical position on homosexuality will be characterized as the equivalent of racism, bigotry, or hatred. The hate crimes legislature could be used to prosecute Christian school administrators and teachers and even homeschooling parents who fail to comply. Here's another issue that's indisputable. Gay marriage guarantees that a child will not grow up with both biological parents, perhaps neither, and may never know who they are. Also, gay marriage places foster or adopted children in the homes of gay couples to be reared in the gay lifestyle. And gay marriage forces Christian adoption agencies to violate their conscience or close their doors. Catholic Charities in Massachusetts was denied an exemption for conscience, which would have allowed them to decline to place children for adoption in same-sex households. So they and groups like them will have to choose between fulfilling their social mission based on their religious beliefs or allowing children to be adopted by gay couples. Catholic Charities chose to close their charitable adoption agencies in Boston, Illinois, and Washington, D.C., rather than violate their conscience, a win for the homosexual movement. So make no mistake, children are at risk in the conflict, and the nation is the target. Of course, we well know that North Carolina is the immediate target on the state level. Minnesota also has a marriage protection amendment on the ballot in their November election, but our state is the hot spot right now. Make no mistake, marriage is under attack in North Carolina, and the signs are clear, as I discussed last Sunday. We've got to decide if we want North Carolina to become another San Francisco. In fact, if you look at the pictures of the gay pride parades in Durham and Raleigh and Charlotte and other places, we're already beginning to look like San Francisco. Gay activists have poured hundreds of millions of dollars into failed efforts to defeat the marriage amendments in 30 previous states. These statistics from the 13 states where the battle was fought from 2004 to 2009 show that gay activists spent $100 million in marriage amendment campaigns. They spent over $65 million in California alone. In fact, they outspent our side 3.7 to 1 or by $40 million, and yet they still lost every fight. Think of the waste of resources. Remember when Max Lucado introduced us to the farmer from Ethiopia whose ox had died, and he needed a $300 ox to change his life. How many $300 oxen could have been bought for people in need in countries like that or around the world that is, from what has been wasted on this fight? I mean, we have to pour money into it to fight against the opposition, hundreds of millions of dollars. So far, 30 states have passed state marriage amendments, and it's been passed in every state where the citizens were allowed to vote on it. The one exception was Arizona in 2006, where it was initially defeated because of low voter turnout, but then in 2008, a retooled amendment was put back on the ballot, and this time it passed. Now they see North Carolina as a key target state where they're hoping for a defeat that will turn the tide. North Carolina is the only state in the southern U.S. that has not passed a marriage amendment, but that's because we haven't been allowed to vote on it until now. The average passage rate, as you can see from this, in the southeast is 74%, with a range from a low of 57% in Virginia to a high of a whopping 86% in Mississippi. And since it was decided that the measure would be on the ballot on May 8th, millions more dollars are pouring in to defeat the amendment in North Carolina. Money is pouring in from New York City and Hollywood in an all-out attempt to defeat the marriage amendment. Last month, the California Democratic Party announced that they were lending their support to the fight against the North Carolina Marriage Protection Amendment, and the opposition is well organized. The Human Rights Campaign is leading the charge, with Hollywood, the ACLU, Planned Parenthood, and state pro-gay marriage agencies assisting. Curiously, other writers have pointed this out. These are not my words. The only human rights that the Human Rights Campaign seems to be interested in are the rights of gays, lesbians, and transgendered people. Faith in America is a liberal religious group, and as is all the Protect All North Carolina Family organizations. And the TV ads that have been running this past week are targeting those who are undecided on the issue. Now, support is strong for the amendment. 52% strongly are for it, 7% somewhat, 5% somewhat against, 33% strongly against. And it's that mushy middle, the 12% or so, that can be persuaded by the negative ads that continue to disseminate false information. That's why TV ads that counter that information are so very important. And as you would expect on an issue like this, the local media is no help. This political cartoon appeared in the Charlotte Observer the day after the state legislator voted to allow the amendment to be placed on the ballot. It portrays Representative Paul Stamm of Cary, a strong supporter of the amendment, as throwing state jobs in the trash can by his endorsement of the amendment. And last month, President Obama made a public statement of his opposition to our amendment that enshrines the biblical definition of marriage in our state constitution. North Carolina is the target for now. We have 9 days until the voters decide. But the entire nation is the ultimate target. In fact, supporters of same-sex marriage are pulling out all the stops to make 2012 a do-or-die year. The Family Research Council, headed by former Congressman Tony Perkins, is a group I greatly appreciate, even though, not surprisingly, Chris Matthews and MSNBC call them a hate group. They would call me a hate person. The Family Research Council points out that efforts are moving forth on all fronts to push the same-sex marriage agenda in this election year. On the propaganda front, the commitment campaign has been launched to win approval for gay marriage on the national level by reframing the issue. Because you see, same-sex marriage is lost in the 30 states that it's been voted on, as well as on the federal level with the Defense of Marriage Act. So homosexual lobbyists this past year hired a market research firm and poured money into extensive opinion surveys. What they learned is that many Americans will soften their opposition to same-sex marriage if they're told that homosexuals are committed couples, just like heterosexuals, and simply want their commitment recognized by law. So moving it from a rights issue to a commitment issue. That's why these activists created the commitment campaign to reframe their message. And now they're pouring even more money into this propaganda effort to change minds and America's future landscape on marriage. I say propaganda because all of the social sciences, not just Christian, all the social sciences refute the idea of commitment as the norm within the gay community. They've launched this campaign with the public blessing of high-profile bipartisan figures like Ken Mellman, former chairman of the Republican National Committee, who has come out as a homosexual. Rhode Island Governor Lincoln Chaffee, an independent, Maryland Governor Martin O'Malley, a Democrat, Christine Todd Whitman, former governor of New Jersey, a Republican. They've done press conferences, extensive media interviews, advertising, are trying to influence Washington with this new message and bipartisan team. On the legislative front, the Senate Judiciary Committee in 2011 approved a bill introduced by Senator Dianne Feinstein of California to repeal the Defense of Marriage Act. Now, the Defense of Marriage Act is a United States federal law that defines marriage as the legal union of one man and one woman. The law passed both houses of Congress by large majorities and was signed into law by President Bill Clinton on September 21, 1996. Obviously, as the name implies, the law was enacted because Congress perceived the increasing push for same-sex marriage by gay activists as a threat to traditional marriage in this country. Under the law, no state or other political subdivision in the United States may be required to recognize as a marriage a same-sex relationship considered a marriage in another state. Somebody could get married in Massachusetts, move to North Carolina. According to this law, our state would not be required to recognize that marriage. Senator Feinstein has pushed a bill through the Senate to repeal DOMA. And in late last year, the Senate Judiciary Committee approved it. On the legal front, lawsuits to overturn DOMA and nationalize gay marriage are nearing the Supreme Court. We need to be praying about that. And last year, President Obama instructed his Attorney General to refuse to defend DOMA, even though it's the law of the land. On the media front, Hollywood giant Rob Reiner is releasing a pro-gay marriage movie titled 8 on the Proposition 8 marriage amendment in California and the court challenges against marriage that followed. The goal of the movie, obviously, would be to move Americans to accept same-sex marriage. And that's really not the prize that the movement is after. Rather, legitimacy is the goal. And many, many scholars have pointed this out. Many observers who've been following the movement for years point out that the real goal of gay marriage advocates is legitimizing the gay lifestyle. According to demographer Gary Gates of the Williams Institute on Sexual Orientation, Law, and Public Policy, which is a gay think tank at UCLA, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, less than 2%, he says 1.7% of the U.S. population is gay. Most gays have numerous partners, some figures as high as in the hundreds, during their lifetime, so much for the commitment idea. And only 22% of gay couples are raising children. And most of those couples involve children from a prior heterosexual relationship. And because the number of same-sex couples is so small, because so few of them are raising children, only 0.1% of U.S. households constitute same-sex couples raising children. So why change the definition of marriage for the 99.88% of U.S. households in order to accommodate the desires of the 0.12%, especially when most homosexuals do not want a lifelong commitment to one person? The real goal of the movement is the dismantling of what is left of the Christian sex ethic in the United States and the satisfaction of forcing society to celebrate the gay lifestyle as completely normal. It used to be tolerance, acceptance were the words. Now it has moved beyond that. They're put in the same category with homophobia. Tolerate is not enough. Celebrate, affirm, legitimize. That's the watchword. And if that happens, if gay marriage eventually wins, then the results of gay marriage will be devastating to our country. And this is, you know, not some right-wing fundamentalist saying this. A lot of scholars following this issue, legal scholars and others, point this out. First, it will be a legal nightmare because when marriage is redefined to be legally genderless, there will be legal consequences for everyone who cannot agree with that. Legal scholars predict a sea change in American law with an immense volume of litigation against individuals, small businesses, and religious organizations. And they will be treated under the law just like racists and bigots and will be punished for acting on their beliefs. The Employment Non-Discrimination Act, ENDA, is already a huge victory for the gay movement because it codifies as a bigot anyone who disagrees that homosexuals can be equated with race as a means of discrimination. Small businesses like florists, photographers, and bed and breakfast inns will be forced to provide service for gay weddings in spite of their religious beliefs. They'll have to make the same choices as Catholic charities who were being forced to adopt children to gay couples or close their doors. In fact, it's already happening. A bed and breakfast in Vermont and a photographer in New Mexico were sued and fined thousands for refusal to serve same-sex couples. In 2006, Elaine Huguenin, co-owner with her husband of Elaine Photography in New Mexico, was asked by a same-sex couple to photograph a commitment ceremony that the two women wanted to hold. She declined, stating that as a Christian, she doesn't believe in same-sex marriage. Well, one of the women was Vanessa Willock, professor at the University of New Mexico and also a compliance representative with the Office of Equal Opportunity. Guess what she does there? She investigates claims of discrimination and sexual harassment for the state, and to top it all, she's also a member of the Diversity Committee at the University of New Mexico. Those who follow this case believe that she was looking for someone to turn them down. In 2008, the couple sued Elaine Photography, and in April of that year, the State Human Rights Commission ruled that Elaine Photography violated the Human Rights Act by discriminating against Vanessa Willock on the basis of sexual orientation. She says, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. I don't believe in it. She lost. She was told to pay $7,000 attorney fines for the plaintiff. And it won't be just photographers. Doctors, lawyers, accountants, other licensed professionals risk their state licensure if they act on their belief that a same-sex couple cannot really be married. And by the way, there is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Marriage is defined by God as one man, one woman. Anything other than that is not marriage by God's definition. And as is already happening in gay marriage states, taxpayers, consumers, businesses will be forced to subsidize homosexual relationships. Businesses will be forced to provide same-sex partner benefits. The burden will continue to mount because of continuing decline in population will mean fewer workers to fill our labor force and less people to pay into troubled social programs like Social Security and Medicare. Now, 60 million abortions in the last 40 years is the biggest culprit on this issue. When Social Security began, there were, 12 workers paying into it for each one person taking out. Now it's getting close to 1-to-1. Why? Well, we've wiped out a generation, two generations. Then perhaps the most troubling to people of faith, gay marriage, many people, both sides, say that it is the beginning of the end of religious freedom. The kind of freedom we've known since the founding of our nation. We've already seen this with the Catholic Charities, the issue of adoption, the Elaine Photography in New Mexico with the photographing a gay wedding, but it's showing up in many other ways where same-sex marriage is already legal. For example, a Methodist retreat center in New Jersey was forced to close its doors rather than rent its camp for a homosexual wedding ceremony. Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association called their retreat center God's Square Mile at the Jersey Shore, a place of spiritual birth, growth, and renewal. A gay couple wanted to hold their wedding ceremony here. When the camp refused on biblical grounds, the couple sued them. And a New Jersey judge ruled that Ocean Grove had two options, allow the wedding ceremony or close the center. He ruled, quote, the Constitution allows some intrusion into religious freedom to balance other important societal goals. Who decided that gay marriage was an important societal goal? Well, we will if we stayed home on May 8th. We know what impact this will have on preachers and religious professionals. Pastors in Canada have been banned for life from saying anything negative about homosexuality or using certain scriptures in certain contexts. Reading Romans 1 from the pulpit, a no-no. Street preacher in England was arrested for merely answering a one-on-one question about his view on homosexuality. He wasn't proclaiming the biblical position on homosexuality in his sermons. He didn't even mention homosexuality. He was merely answering a question about his view on homosexuality that was deemed hate speech. A British therapist stands to lose her license for counseling people based on principles of biblical faith as a means of coming out of the gay lifestyle. Now, in homosexual literature, there's no such thing as an ex-homosexual. But we can see in statistics and in experience that there are many thousands of people who have come out of homosexual practice. I read the testimonies of several over the past week. I wish I'd had time to share some of them with you. Homosexual activists often claim that people purporting to have left the lifestyle are lying and spreading propaganda for the conservatives. But that makes no sense because such a confession stigmatizes them on both sides. Gay activists have enormous clout in our nation, far out of proportion to their very small numbers. Now, they bully people into submission with fear tactics like the groups ACT UP or Queer Nation, harassing churches and interrupting services. Dr. Michael Brown is a Messianic Jew who has a radio program each afternoon on the local truth station, 10:30 a.m. He has a great ministry, has done a lot of work on the homosexual issue. Grew up in New York, drug addict. Great testimony. God brought him to faith in Christ, and he's a powerful witness, bold witness for the Savior. But when he wrote his important book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, a lot of publishers shied away from publishing it because of a fear of financial trouble linked to protests by pro-homosexual groups. Many Christians have been intimidated into silence because they don't want to be characterized as bigoted or intolerant, exactly the goal of the homosexual movement. One final thing we have to consider And though gay activists vehemently deny this, many experts point out the obvious, that once the definition of marriage is expanded beyond one man and one woman, there is no rational basis for excluding polygamy, plural marriage. Why not one man and four women, or four women and two men? And the next step beyond that will be an adult and a child, and the psychologists are already working in that direction. After New York State legislators kowtowed to the gay agenda on same-sex marriage, Archbishop Timothy Dolan, head of the Catholic Church in New York, took to his blog to issue this warning: the latest delusion of the authentic understanding of marriage will simply lead to another redefinition to justify multiple partners and infidelity. He's exactly right. TV has already been softening up the American public for the next push, which will be polygamy. We lost a great servant of the Lord recently in Chuck Colson, went home to be with the Lord. He came to faith just before entering prison for his part in the Watergate scandal in the Nixon administration, came out of prison to found Prison Fellowship, a ministry that has impacted millions of lives. He was a great writer. I have several of his books, and one of the last things he wrote was a piece with Timothy George of Beeson Divinity School called The Big Love Strategy. He noted that while Big Love, HBO's series about the polygamous next door in Sandy, Utah, ended its five-year run last March, TLC's reality series Sister Wives, which features a real-life polygamous family headed by Cody Brown, has been renewed for a third season. Colson says, when Will and Grace debuted in 1998, few could have imagined that scarcely a decade later, same-sex marriage would be regarded by many Americans as a constitutional right. Now TV is getting the American public ready for polygamy. And the push has already begun. Cody Brown has filed a lawsuit to strike down the laws against polygamy in an effort to save himself and his four wives from prosecution. According to the New York Times, the suit asks, quote, the federal courts to tell states that they cannot punish polygamists for their own intimate conduct so long as they are not breaking other laws like those regarding child abuse, incest, or seeking multiple marriage licenses. By the way, he only has one, only has an official marriage license for one of his four wives. If you remember the 2003 Lawrence v. Texas Supreme Court decision, that's where the legal groundwork for this was laid. In that decision, the court struck down Texas's longstanding anti-sodomy laws. The majority opinion declared state sodomy laws as unconstitutional intrusions on the intimate conduct of consenting adults. It also put the validity of all morals legislation into doubt. Colson writes, as U.S. Supreme Court Associate Justice Antonin Scalia wrote in his blistering dissent of that opinion, the majority opinion would preclude all further morals legislation, opening the door to bigamy, same-sex marriage, and even adult incest and prostitution. He was right, of course. When a federal judge overturned California's Proposition 8 in 2010, he cited the Lawrence decision. And that's the same argument leveraged by the homosexual activists to advance same-sex marriage in the courts. And now the Browns are doing the same for polygamy. Cody Brown argues that what he does in his private life with four women is intimate conduct and therefore constitutionally justified under the Lawrence decision. Their attorney, Jonathan Turley, argues that gay rights advocates, what gay rights activists deny, and that is homosexuals and polygamists, do have a common interest, the right to be left alone as consenting adults. Now, regardless of how the gay marriage issue turns out, and apart from a spiritual revival, I'm pretty sure how it will eventually turn out, I hope that this election battle has opened the eyes of Christians in North Carolina who've had their head in the sand for decades. I hope they understand how far our culture has moved from the biblical foundations on which this country was founded. I hope they realize how far out of step we are with the movers and shakers in society if we dare to believe the Bible and seek to live a life that honors Jesus Christ. I hope they realize that this world is no friend of God or his followers. All this talk about consenting adults, two or more adults can do anything they want as long as they don't hurt anyone, that has become the firm belief of many in our society. But who's left out of that equation? God is. God is. What about his consent? We've become a nation of practical atheism. Even while In God We Trust is still on our money and One Nation Under God is still in our Pledge of Allegiance, we have to come to terms with the fact that many of our leaders on a local, state, and national level, whether it's city councilmen or county commissioners in Raleigh and Durham, and many political leaders in Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill and Washington, they don't believe that anymore, One Nation Under God. They haven't believed it for a long time. They say it gets them elected, but they don't believe it. They couldn't care less what God says about adultery or homosexuality or premarital sex or incest or polygamy or the sanctity of human life. Another thing we have to remember, Romans 1 makes it clear that when individuals or a culture embraces homosexual conduct as normal, it is because God has given them up to that. Because they've refused to retain God in their knowledge, the advancing homosexual agenda, along with the corresponding breakup of the family, are proof that it's not a question, will God judge America? He's already started. The question is, how much does he have to judge us before we wake up? Until Christians shake off the slumber and really believe, and not just quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. Do you believe that verse? I do. Still there. But who's he talking? He's not talking to Washington or Raleigh. He's not talking to gay activists. He's talking to my people. See, ultimately, we're the problem. We fail to be salt and light. We fail to take our faith outside these walls to our classrooms and our offices and our communities. We fail to be witnesses. We fail to live the life on Monday through Saturday that we claim to believe on Sunday. Let me leave you with this thought. The leaders on our side and the other side all know this to be true. The homosexual agenda and religious freedom as we have known it cannot coexist in our country. We're like two old steam locomotives barreling down the train tracks toward one another. Someone didn't flip the switch back when the collision could have been avoided, and now it's just a matter of time. Unless enough of God's people rise up and say, enough is enough. We have a voice in our government. Thank God that our founding fathers gave us that voice. Paul didn't have that voice in the Roman Empire in the first century. We do. And we can get involved. We can know the issues and the candidates. And we can vote out those who oppose biblical morality and vote in those who will stand for truth. And if they lie to us, we'll vote them out. But more importantly, because the answer to our problem is not in politics. More importantly, we'll seek to change hearts one person at a time by proclaiming the gospel and living godly and praying for revival. And on this marriage amendment, what will it take to win? It'll take lots of teaching and prayer. Men like Pastor Wooden of Upper Room Church, I appreciate his courageous stand. He has been vilified for that. But thank God for his willingness to rally the black community on this issue. And we need so many more that'll take a stand. And then all of us need to be praying. And it'll take a lot of work to money for ads and yard signs and flyers. And if you need some more, we got some more coming and we can get some more. You say, well, they took mine. Well, put another one out there for them to take. Volunteers to get to the polls on the 8th, but it's all worth it for Jesus' sake and for the children's sake. The worldviews are on a collision course. The question is, which will prevail? Ultimately, we know who wins. Jesus wins. But what might we have to wade through prior to that? He wants to win on this issue. What did he tell us? He told us to pray, thy will be done where? On earth. Durham's a part of earth. So is Raleigh and North Carolina. He wants his will done here. And he's looking to his people. He's not going to send the angels. They could take care of it. But he's calling us. Will you stand? Will you be informed? Will you say, by the grace of God, as for me and my house, like Joshua of old, we will serve the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him, the one who died that you might have life and have it abundantly, the one who made it possible for thousands of those caught up in the gay lifestyle to come out as they have, and made it possible for all of us to come out of whatever sinful lifestyle we were in, translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The team's going to come and lead us in a closing song. Maybe you need to come and pray or get alone by yourself this afternoon and talk to the Lord. Maybe you don't know the Lord. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you in any way, I'd be happy to do so. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the application of it in our lives. Thank you, dear Lord, for delivering us from the bondage of error. We're so grateful, Lord, for our Savior who makes all the difference. Help us to mean what we're about to sing, truly wanting you to take our lives and let it be consecrated to you. We ask in Jesus' name.